I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the 63rd Psalm. Psalm 63. Recently, we gave attention to that longing for God that was voiced by David in the first verse of Psalm 63. Notice those words now. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We noted the occasion of this longing, the difficult circumstances that David faced when he penned these words. We do know from verse 11 of this psalm that he was king at that time, and yet he's very much in a life-threatening situation. The title of the psalm says he was in the wilderness, as it were, distanced from God's sanctuary there in Jerusalem. And the circumstances certainly would fit that time of Absalom's coup. You recall how Absalom came and would take over and basically had this multitude following after him and forsaking David. We read of it in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. And it certainly sounds like that here in verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 63, for you've got these enemies who are out to kill him, and lies were being spoken against David. But even so, we see that his great longing was not for deliverance, rather it's for God himself. Verse 1, again, it's you. It's you. It's you. There's the great object, even for blessed fellowship with this God, as he had said elsewhere in Psalm 16, how God was his portion and cup. Well, it's that he's longing to know and experience, that joy in God, even there in that setting. And we saw that his longing was no wish or mild desire, but rather there's a great intensity when he uses the word, I thirst. And that's not strong enough. Let's follow with this. I languish with longing for you, he says. And it involves his whole person, my soul, my flesh. And furthermore, he's like in a land where it's barren, waterless as it were. He's thirsting for God, recognizing that not only that God alone would fill that longing, but God alone could fill that longing, that God himself must act if he is to experience any sense of relief here by way of that longing for God, that God must grant that fellowship. Can you relate to that? I mean, especially after our recent study of David's words here, let me ask you, since that time, how much real longing is there in you, in your soul, in your flesh, in your heart, for God himself? To know him as your reality and your delight, to have real fellowship with him, even in trials, certainly always. Brethren, what David shows us here is not just David, it's exemplary for us as Christ's people. Well, from the words of this psalm, we saw how reasonable that it should be so that David would long for God, and to how reasonable that we should long for God, because we're given here at least some kind of a window as to what it means to have fellowship with God. David speaks of what he had known before, but was then missing in that place. But even there in the wilderness, though he's removed from God's sanctuary, yet he knew God as near, he knew God as his portion. He's doing what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, refers to as enjoying God, or what Psalm 37:4 refers to as delighting in the Lord, or even as Psalm 34:8, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. He's got this experiential delight in God. We see this first in what David says here about God. There are specific truths or specific attributes that are mentioned. Verse 2, his power and his glory. Verse 3, that loving kindness, God's love, God's favor, better than life, he says. He speaks of being under the shadow of God's wings, even though he's out in the wilderness, and it points not only of God's care for him, but of God's omnipresence, indeed of God's omniscience. Maybe even it includes God's rule over all things. As he speaks of these enemies, they will be put down. hear specific truths about God that were very much in David's thinking at that time. He had a good familiarity with God, what God is like, but he thinks of these things not simply as so many facts about God. Well, let me give a list of attributes here. No, these were very real. He himself repeatedly makes reference to having joy in God, even in the wilderness, because of or in light of these specific perfections of God. So here he is. He's mindful of God. He's mindful of truth about him. Verse 5, he refers to remembering God, meditating on God, even in the night watches. And some translations draw a connection when he talks about, when I remember you, I meditate on you, and then my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. It's like a rich feast as I'm occupied with you, the true and living God, these truths that I know about you. What Calvin called having delight in spiritual views of God. That is no small part of enjoying God. But that's not all. Because it wasn't simply that David knew about God, and that caused great delight, but he knew God himself personally, and that's evident even from the opening verse where he says, "Oh God, you are my God." He's conscious of this personal relationship. You know, in Psalm 3, it was penned around this same time. Many were saying, there's no help for him in God. No, David didn't believe it. Though he could not see visible tokens of God's favor, as it were, not like he once had, yet he still says, he's my God. And David himself sees that he belonged to this God by grace. He knew and loved God more. He knew that God knew and loved him. And as a recipient of God's loving kindness, that favor of God, he's consciously aware of it. Your loving kindness is better than life. He's experiencing, he's enjoying that loving kindness even in that context, cherishing it, enjoying it more than life itself. We've seen how David was very mindful of God's heart toward him, God's favor. And that was no small part of enjoying God. And especially, David had that clear sense that if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, verse 7, verse 8, you've been my help, and you're also going to continue to uphold me. My enemies, they are going to be put down, and God would protect. David further had not simply a sense of God's favor, but of God's nearness. Notice verse 7. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Like a chick under a mother hen's wing, perhaps, that guardian care. But he's recognizing, come on, he's near to God, under his wings, very close to God. He follows that up in verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Again, it speaks of God's nearness, of God's presence. And furthermore, that's indicated by the fact that David's here talking to God. Throughout the psalm, certainly the first 8 verses, in each of the first 8 verses, he is addressing God directly. He recognizes that his eyes upon me, his ears open to my prayer. He's got this sense of God's nearness, and that is again evidenced by praying. And he prays not simply as a duty, well, I've got to put in so much time. He doesn't only pray out of desperation. But again, he makes repeated reference to having joy here. With joyful lips, I will praise you. I rejoice in God. Praying with a sense of God's presence, God's love, fellowship with God. Again, that's no small part of enjoying God. That will be so forever, right? We glorify and enjoy God forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. Well, that's part of enjoying God forever, being in God's presence, experiencing his love, having that free interaction with God. Well, David was doing it in this world, even in that life-threatening and painful situation. And again, can you relate to that? And since our previous study, how much enjoyment of God has been your delight, your portion, spiritual views of God's specific attributes and knowing God as real and consciously aware and enjoying his love, and that God is for you, and knowing God is near, as real, and even liberty in prayer. You know when you pray, you're speaking to him. How much have you known of this? As God's beloved child, this wasn't simply something for David, nor was it only for that Old Testament period. Rather, no less should this mark us, and here in this new covenant era, we have greater light and greater privilege, greater liberty than even David had. Therefore, brethren, see God's heart. It was in seeing God as he is that David had this longing. But he didn't stop at simply a yearning, simply a desire that was strong enough in itself. Rather, David's delight in God, David's longing for God, moved him to action. Notice again verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. And this is our present concern. No less is he our God. We are so loved. We have great privilege. And yet we can lack the enjoyment of God. Not only do we see that here, we see it elsewhere in Scripture. As you know, it's not automatic. Well, since we're commanded to taste and see that the Lord is good, to have experiential delight, since we're commanded, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, well, brethren, we dare not rest content with not doing these things, not enjoying God in this way. And therefore, like David, we are to seek God. It's commanded of us. Psalm 105, verse 4 is a case in point. In fact, Paul, in preaching to Athens, he says, look, God has created men and put them in their respective places so that they should seek the Lord, all men. And in Acts chapter 15 is James who says, look, this is what God has done in sending Christ and keeping even with what the Old Testament has revealed, was foretold there, that Christ has come, that even the Gentiles should seek the Lord. Even them, all men. But what exactly does that mean? If you were put on the spot here, what does it mean to seek the Lord? What would you say? How would you answer that? Well, we know what that means for the unconverted. Those who are strangers to God's grace, living in their sin, slaves to sin and under God's wrath. We know what it means for them to seek the Lord. Notice, keep your fingers here in Psalm 63, but quickly, Isaiah and chapter 55, those well-known words. Verse 6, Isaiah 55, a passage which calls sinners to mercy and grace and God's provision for sinners. And then we're told in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So for the unsaved, it means truly seeking him for mercy, for pardon, turning from sin, repenting, and seeking God's grace, even in God's provision for sinners, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, that's what it means for them to seek the Lord. But what about the Lord's saved people? And especially for us in seeking the Lord and fellowship with him, that enjoyment of God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. Well, we see something at least here in David's example in Psalm 63. Earnestly, or early will I seek you, and we see something of what that means. Notice, firstly, that it's not simply seeking things from God, but it's seeking God himself, even for who he is and who he is to us. And so David again says, early will I seek you. Mind you, even in seeking those things that we need or material concerns that we desire for God to fill, this should be our first concern. Our first desire is for God himself. You know, what do you think of that spoiled child who doesn't care a thing about mom and dad? I just want to get, or what about the prodigal son there in Luke 15? Give me that portion that comes to me as my inheritance. I don't care a thing about you, Dad, for all I care. You could be dead. I just want what I can get out of you. We look at that with disgust. Well, we're to be like David in wanting and thirsting and longing, not simply for what we can get from God, but for God himself. Early I will seek you. I thirst for you to know God, to have real interaction with God, to have that sense of his special favor and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts and drawing near to God and God drawing near to us. When you pray, do you ask God for Him? For that closeness, an awareness of His love, more love for Him, mutual delight, a real relationship and fellowship with God. Now, it is true that in everything we're to let our requests be made known to God. Everything, even mundane matters. 1 Peter 5:7, about casting all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. That's true. But among all the cares you have and the desires you have, is fellowship with God included in your requests that you bring to the throne of grace? Loving the giver more than His gifts, and deeming God's love, as the psalmist here, better than life, and therefore we want to know this, to know this God who so loves us. And having been reconciled more, having been adopted through Jesus Christ, do you want time? Do you want real dealings with your Father Himself? Again, He gives us the Holy Spirit to that end, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, to know real reality. Do you want that? And how much so? Is that what you seek? Lord, please, that I might know more and more. Even more than, like David, deliverance from enemies. No, it's You, Lord. It's You that I want and seek. But notice how he would seek. He says, early will I seek you. And the word early here, it does come from a word meaning the dawn or the break of day. But David isn't simply saying, first thing in the morning, I will seek you. Not a bad idea, but that's really not the point of the word. Rather, it means with diligence. Perhaps it's reflecting that energy and readiness of a new day that's upon me, and now I'm going to throw myself afresh into the matter. Well, New American Standard, ESV, they translate it earnestly. It's so translated even in the New King James elsewhere, or Proverbs 11, diligently seeking. So that's the idea. In other words, not lazy. Not only if it's convenient. Not some kind of half-hearted, well, I'll seek God, but rather, as is commanded us in Jeremiah 29, to seek God with the whole heart, all our heart, really meaning it. And this wording reflects a sense of desperation in David. He's in this great thirst, and it's like a thirst in a land where there's no water. Now, how earnest would you be? I mean, here you are, you're absolutely parched, and you know you must have water. And yet you're out somewhere in the backside of the desert where there is nothing. The best you can come up with is some mirage of a pool, not a real pool of water. How desperate would you then be in seeking water? Well, that's something of the picture that David's here using. Lord, it's You. Earnestly, diligently, I will seek You with that kind of eagerness and, again, sense of desperation. David's words also would point to a sense of determination. Early will I seek You. I'm going to do this. I'm committed to this. We find that kind of language repeatedly here in Psalm 63. I shall praise You. I will bless You. I will rejoice. These are all given as so many statements of fact. Here is what is going to be. But more than that, it expresses deliberate action. I'm determined that this will be the case, come what may. And therefore, the form of the Hebrew here, it points to not just a one-time activity, but I'm going to keep at it. I'm going to continue to seek You even with this kind of intensity and diligence. Well, that's David with reference to God. Not just by accident. Not just kind of a, well, if it happens, it happens. There you go. No. So longing for God as he did, so wanting real dealings with reality, blessed fellowship. He was determined to seek and keep at it, to seek and find. Now, it's not that he hadn't been doing so. Well, I know I've been really lax and I've not been seeking at all, and now here I am, I better get with it and I'll start seeking. No, even in this psalm, we see him already doing that. But what he's saying is, I will. I'm going to keep at it. I'm determined. I'm not going to stop. Perhaps he does here indicate some kind of renewed commitment. My soul thirsts, and now I am renewed in my commitment and my energy to do this. Well, do we think that way? And do we think it was easy for David? In that situation in the wilderness,
I'm going, you got people out there killing.
If you're in a similar situation,
could it be possible that you might be just a wee bit distracted from seeking God?
Right? You got a multitude of people that have told lies about you, that turned against you, and here you are truly in a life-threatening situation, very uncomfortable there in the wilderness.
Could it just possibly be that you'd be a bit distracted, not thinking about seeking God at a time like that?
Brethren, we mustn't think it was easy for David. Nor should we think that David himself had less of a problem with remaining corruption than we do, right? When I would do good, evil is present with me. You know something of that, right? Well, we mustn't think, but not David. You know, he didn't have that problem, the hindrances from remaining corrupt. No, he knew that as well. And therefore, if he would seek God with diligence, he would have to come against distractions and hindrances. And that's what we see reflected in that determination. I won't give in to fear, to laziness, to dullness, to discouragement, or distractions. Rather, I will seek Him. I will keep at it earnestly after God Himself. How determined are you? Maybe you've been in some time of spiritual barrenness, just feeling dull. You know you need to be revived. You know, oh, my fellowship with God. Maybe you've fallen into carnalities that have that dulling effect on you. And you know, I need to repent. I need to quit this foolishness. I need to quit this sin. And I need to make things right. I need to have real dealings with God and back to a blessed sense of delight in Him. Greater concern to glorify and enjoy Him. Well, how determined are you? By God's grace, how determined? I will. I've got to repent. I've got to do this. You know, Scripture speaks a number of places, certainly in Chronicles, of people preparing their hearts to seek God. In some cases, it's setting their hearts to seek God. Recognizing real need and desire. Being mindful of what one's about. Resetting priorities. Overcoming hindrances. Prepared. Set, determined, and then fully engaged in seeking God. Is that what we see here in David? But more, is that what you see in you, in your heart? Can you really, do these words echo? Do they resonate in your own breast? Earnestly, will I seek you? You're prepared, you're set, you're determined. Brethren, this was no small part of David seeking God. And I'm going to tell you something. If we're not determined, whether there's that strong sense of desperation, there ought to be, but if there's no determined, I'm going to do this, come what may, then it ain't going to happen. Right? I'll just let go and not worry about it. No, it ain't going to happen. My God grant that we will set our hearts, that we will prepare, we'll see what we're about here. But it's not only a matter of desire and determination. That's expressed here. I will earnestly seek God. It must and it will lead to action. Not simply, I'm going to do this. We all know something of that kind of resolve. People do it maybe at the turning of the new year or something. Or maybe it's just a case, you know what, I've got to fix, I've got to do something about this. I see I've been dull spiritually, I've been neglecting God and His Word and et cetera. I'm just going through the motions. I've got to do something here. I've got to change. I've got to repent. I've got to seek God. And that's as far as it gets, right? You know anything of that? Well, that's not what David is here saying or doing. Rather, he actually sets into seeking. Notice what he says in verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. Now the word translated here, follows might not be the best translation because it means to cling. That's how it's translated by some translations. It's the same word used over in Genesis chapter 2 where a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's the same word here, follows. It speaks of closeness. It speaks of closeness that's even already enjoyed. My soul clings. My soul cleaves to you. God holds him, he says, with his hand. So there's already a sense of closeness. But at the same time, this wording speaks of a pursuit. I've got this, but I'm going to pursue this. And that's why the word after comes in here, probably why they translated it follows after. My soul cleaves. I've got that closeness with you, but I'm not going to rest content there. No, no, more and more. I follow after you, close with you, seeking God. And it speaks of something very deliberate in his pursuit here, following after. It also speaks of a rigorous activity. Indeed, whatever it takes to keep this relationship real and close and lively, that I will do. That's something of what's being communicated. Let me illustrate it this way. When we see this word used over in Genesis 2:24 about leaving father and mother and cleaving to his wife, well, that means more than just stay married. It means make that marriage all that it's supposed to be, that kind of truly cleaving and a deliberate closeness and a loving interaction and zealously guarding against all threats to that marriage, right? Doing whatever it takes to cleave to that spouse. Well, that's the force of the word. Well, how much more so should that be the case with us? With regard to our relationship, with our cleaving to God on purpose, whatever it takes. And all the more so since he does follow with that word after. It intensifies it, like pursuing more and more. Again, not resting content, not taking our privilege in Christ for granted, certainly not distracted from God and from cleaving to him, but deliberately, diligently doing whatever it takes to keep that closeness and experiential delight. Brethren, that's what's involved in seeking. And there are a number of activities that we see here, even in David, in that connection. I mean, the most obvious is prayer. That's what David is doing here. The first 8 verses of this psalm, he is directly speaking to God. Notice again verse 1. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And as he goes on, the point is, he's praying. Or even those words in verse 4, thus I will bless you, I will lift up my hands in your name. I pointed this out in a previous study of this psalm. You know, talking about, well, when we sing, I'm going to stand there with my hands lifted up like it's so common today in many churches. It has absolutely nothing to do with singing to the Lord. It's actually the expression of prayer. We saw this, I've made reference to this, 1 Peter 2:8, when Paul is commanding corporate prayer, all men everywhere praying, lifting up holy hands. Emphasis on holy, but the lifting up of hands was an expression of that prayer. Psalm 28, verse 2. It's a Hebrew parallelism where he talks about, I cry to you, I lift my hands towards your sanctuary. It points to an intensity in prayer, like in Lamentations chapter 2. I cry out to you. I pour out my heart before you. I lift my hands to you. And it's not just outward, but later in Lamentations, he talks about lifting our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. That's the point. When David says, I will lift my hands to you, it's not I'm going to dance around and sing with my hands upraised. I'm going to truly pray and seek you in prayer. And he's determined to keep at it. I will. And surely that is part of seeking God, right? We all know that. Diligent and fervent prayer. Expressing that desire. Lord, I hunger for you. I thirst for you. I emphasized that already in the review. I emphasized it in our 2 previous studies of this. But I want to bring it home to your conscience again. Especially since those 2 previous studies, a couple of weeks back now. Have you actually voiced your hunger to God? Have you actually prayed something like this? Lord, I want you. Have you told him that? You do want him. You do want real dealings with him. Right? But have you actually voiced that to him?
You've got plenty of biblical warrant, not just here in Psalm 63, but elsewhere. Do you actually pray that, Lord, I want you. I really want you. More fellowship, more reality, real dealings. Brother, you do want that, right? Well, do you pray that way? Do you ask for it? Could James 4:2 apply here? You have not because you ask not? How is it? Is this regular in your thinking and in your praying? Coming before God with that strong desire, even that sense of desperation, recognizing it's like being a thirsty man in a dry land with no water anywhere around. Lord, I'm shut up to you. You must grant grace. You must grant yourself and fellowship with you. Brethren, pray. If you've not been praying that way, let me urge you. You've got plenty of biblical warrant. This is part of seeking God. But it's not only part of seeking God, it's also part of enjoying God. Again, what is man's chief end? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Well, this is interaction with God. It's part of enjoying Him. We will do it forever, but even now. When I look at Psalm 63 and I see David here, first 8 verses, again, he's talking to God. But he's not bringing a grocery list. In fact, it's really lacking requests. Rather, what we see, he's delighting in God. He's having real joy in God. These things I've read. Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. I lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied with my fatness. My mouth shall praise you. Joyful lips. Brethren, he's not here simply coming with requests. What about you and your prayer? I hope you bring requests not simply for you and your immediate family and just our church, but that you do pray for Christ's kingdom, Christ's churches. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But even then, are we simply bringing requests when we pray? That's right to do so, casting all your cares upon Him. I'm not saying we shouldn't make requests. But it begs the question, is that all? Look at Psalm 63. Let me urge you in your devotional exercises sometime this week, early on, hopefully. Maybe today. Go or something. Look at that. See how he's praying. Joyful lips, I'm going to praise you. My soul satisfied with marred fatness when I meditate on you. Do you pray that way? Or is it just requests? Or maybe it's, you don't even get to request because all you can do is say, Lord, I did it again. I've sinned. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. Brethren, that's not where David was, and it's not because he was sinless. But he's actually delighting in God, dealing with God, speaking with God, happy to do so with joyful praise, with adoration. Do you delight in prayer? You know the text, Proverbs 15:8, how God delights in the prayers of the upright. Well, how right that the upright should also delight in those prayers. We're speaking to our Father in heaven, and it should be fellowship with God, mutual delight. That's part of seeking God. That's part of enjoying God. Something else we see here with David, that his mind was clearly and very engaged. We see here intelligent praise, intelligent prayer. He's focusing on specific truths about God, His power, His glory, that wing covering Him, that loving kindness better than life. He spoke of remembering God and of meditating upon Him. What deep and glorious truth that would include. There are sometimes you speak about fellowship with God or experiencing God, and it's almost like, that's just an emotional thing or some kind of mindless feeling. No. Brethren, fellowship with God is in context of His truth. Recognizing what is true, His truth known, His truth contemplated, the mind very engaged. Any emotions, they follow the reason, they follow the mind, not rather we whip ourselves up into an emotional state and get some kind of Hare Krishna type feeling, and therefore that's fellowship. That's not fellowship with God. That's just an emotional frenzy. It's truth about God known, the mind engaged, and then responding to that truth. Yes, it will include joy and other emotions. But this is part of seeking God, the mind being engaged with Him and before Him.
that's also part of enjoying God. I mentioned Spurgeon's sermon that's available there on the back table. It's based on Psalm 104 and verse 34 about may my meditation be sweet to him. God finding delight in your meditations while you yourself are delighting in those meditations on him. Again, mutual delight, that fellowship with God is part of seeking God, is part of enjoying God, delighting in his word, delighting in God himself. Now, in keeping with that, another matter, we see here that David sought and saw God where God had revealed himself. When David here says in verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life, how did he know that? How did he know that? Just he read it in a book somewhere? David knew it from providence, in God's dealings with him. That even though he's now out in the wilderness in a hard time, wait a minute, I know who God is, I know what God is like. He can see in providence, God's favor, God's loving kindness, that's better than life. Not only in providence, but more in redemption, if you please. That is, in God's dealings with him. How David can say, he's my God. Or David can say in Psalm 32, blessed is that man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He knew how it is that he was right with God. God had dealt with him not according to his sins, but according to his great mercy. Psalm 51 even, where David's feeling the bite of his sin, and yet there's wanting the restoration of the joy of salvation. He knew that this is indeed God's dealings. And brethren, we must remember that David knew a great deal about the coming Messiah. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes on to speak in detail about the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ for sinners like us. Psalm 16:10. God would not leave his Holy One in the grave to see corruption, that he would be raised from the dead. That wasn't David. It's the Messiah. Or Psalm 110, how he would be raised in this mediatorial reign according to the order of Melchizedek and be that great mediator. And so many other truths about Christ that David knew, that God communicated through him. How much he comprehended, I don't know, but it was great reason to contemplate and to delight. He saw God where God had revealed himself in his truth, in his word. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we see David speaking of God and seeing God in creation, like Psalm 8. When I consider the work of your fingers, your hands, what you've done, the heavens, look at this. And he's humbled, what, his man? Or Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork. I see God revealed in his creation. He contemplated it. He addressed God in that connection. Or even here in Psalm 63, your power, your glory there in the sanctuary, that place where God manifested his presence and met with men, the place even of public worship. Powerful impression made of who you are and what you're like there where you revealed yourself. And we see this not only in David, you see it for instance in Asaph. Here Asaph, you remember in Psalm 73 how he's struggling. I see the wicked prospering and I'm having it so rough and I begin to envy them so much so I almost apostatized. Until I went to the sanctuary, the place where God meets with men and manifests his glory. Then I remembered the truth. I saw things in right perspective. God's going to judge the wicked, and God does indeed eternal good to his people. Here's what is good for me, to draw near to God. Well, that's not unlike what David's here communicating in Psalm 63, in the sanctuary. That place, if you please, of public worship. Seeing God revealed, seeking God in connection with that. That's the point. He exposed his mind to God's truth. Truth about God, very deliberately, and then meditating on these things as part of seeking God is no small part of enjoying God. And what privilege is ours from a new covenant perspective? We've got a whole Bible. He only had the Old Covenant. In fact, when David said, he didn't even have the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, we don't have a sanctuary there in Jerusalem. Rather, we've got the New Covenant Temple, local churches, the gatherings of God's true people, where God dwells by his Spirit. How earnestly, then, are we seeking God and using our blessed privileges to set truth, his truth, to set him and truth about him before our minds? Brethren, seek and enjoy. Let me hasten on here, because we also see
that we mustn't separate seeking God from life as a whole.
As if, well, seeking God's kind of unrelated to how we live. No, that's not what we see in David. When he says, early will I seek you, he's not treating it as some kind of separate department of life. He goes on to use those words in verse 4, while I live, in the course of my life, this is what I do. Even all of life. And especially in the context of a godly life. It's a psalm of David, Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide? Who may approach you? And he goes on to speak of certain moral matters. Godliness. It says much the same in Psalm 24. He says, here's the generation of those who seek your face. He's described them. They've got clean hands, a pure heart. They're faithful. They're not idolaters. They're faithful to the true and living God. Or Psalm 119, verse 2. Seeking is synonymous with knowing and obeying, keeping God's testimonies. In other words, the seeking God must be the context of a godly life. We know that David was not sinless. Even some of the children here would understand, would know about David's sin with Bathsheba and then the subsequent murder of Uriah, her husband. What a terrible blot that is on his memory, on his name. Well, he was guilty of other sins as well, but that one was especially heinous. And yet, you're familiar with Psalm 51, a man who was truly repentant and even dealt honestly with God about his sin. And then there's that statement in 1 Kings 15:5. Listen, what God himself has said. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, there were other sins. Some have argued it's because God himself saw David as justified. Well, that would include the sin of Uriah. But the point certainly is this. David did live a godly life. He sought to please God, notwithstanding his sin. And we do see him dealing honestly with his sin. And brethren, that's just part of seeking God. Please come to 1 John. We could talk about Psalm 34. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. That's no small part of seeking God as well as enjoying God. Who can approach? Notice, let's take up our reading at 1 John chapter 1 in the 5th verse. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Sorry, that won't happen. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Rather, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And the fellowship with one another doesn't simply mean on the horizontal. We have fellowship as the Lord's people together, but it includes we have fellowship with God himself in Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, that is going to include a life of loving obedience. He goes on to say in the next chapter, here's how we know him, we keep his commandments. Right? It's going to include that. And yet at the same time, as you can see here from verse 7, even with walking in the light, there is still sin from which we need to be cleansed. If we walk in the light, he is in light. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Well, walking in light doesn't mean sinless. There's still sin to be cleansed from. What does that mean then? Well, it means being transparent. It means dealing honestly with God about our sin. Calling sin, sin. When he goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just the ones we confess, there's so many more we don't even recognize. We're not to sin. He goes on to say, I'm writing these things to you, chapter 2, that you not sin. But if anyone sins, and we do, we, including John himself, we've got this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, as well as our advocate and high priest on high. The point is, walking in the light It does mean endeavoring to live by God's word, loving obedience to him. But even in the reality of our sin, it means that having clear and honest dealings, keeping that conscience without offense toward God and man. Would you have fellowship with God? Would you seek God? Well, how are you doing by way of keeping short accounts? You're endeavoring to walk in the light, to do what is right before God. And when you sin, you don't explain it away. You don't justify it. You don't cover it over. The one who covers his sin, Proverbs tells us 28, it will not prosper. But rather, you deal, Lord, you see. How could I do such a thing? It's sin. Oh, whatever he did, whatever she did that provoked or whatever, that's not an excuse. I have no justification. It's sin against you, the God of heaven. And you confess it and forsake it. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses so that even our fellowship with God is not disturbed, not cast down, not ruined. Rather, here's the happy consequence, and we have fellowship with God as well as with his people. And in fact, that's the aim of John's words here. That's the aim of the gospel. Back up to verse 3 of 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may believe, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I'm giving you the gospel. Here's the truth. Here is Christ Jesus coming into this world. All that we might have fellowship with God. And to that end, the blood cleanses and we deal honestly with God about our sin as we endeavor to do what is pleasing in his sight. And we have that blessed fellowship with him, notwithstanding remaining corruption and our failures before it. Do you know anything of that? Are you dealing honestly? You want God? Are you really seeking God diligently? Well, are you dealing with your sin diligently? We're all going to say, in me, there's no flesh, no good thing. The good I would not do, the evil that I would not do. We understand Romans 7, right? We got that, sadly. But what are we doing about it? Oh, well, that's just the way it is. Well, that's not that big of a deal. Or are we keeping a conscience without offense that when we sin, we go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness? Lord, I've done it again. Please. Cleanse me. Be honest in your dealings with God. All because you want God. You want that fellowship with him. A matter that I find very encouraging. If indeed this psalm was penned during that time of Absalom's coup, what brought on Absalom's endeavor to overthrow David's rule and to take his place, even to murder David? What brought that on? Seems to me that it's David's own prescription that he himself had prescribed back in 2 Samuel 12 after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And you remember how Nathan the prophet came and said, here's this guy that he's taken this little ewe lamb and slaughtered that, even though he had all these other sheep. And David says, well, this man ought to pay fourfold. And you can trace out in David's life and the problems that came. It's argued by some that that fourfold was what David himself experienced. One of those matters being Absalom's turning against him. Well, we can certainly say that what was going on in Absalom was a divine chastisement. But even so, God could still be sought and found. And God was still my God to David. And God's loving kindness was still better than life. And God still covered him with the shadow of his wing. And God still upheld him with his right hand. David, Psalm 51, did indeed walk in the light as God was in the light. And he had fellowship with God, even under the chastisement. What reason, brethren, to have real dealings with our sin, real dealings, honest dealings with God about our sin? What grace and what great provision in Christ that even our sin does not block us from fellowship with God, because God's made that provision for it to be cleansed.
Well, there's one more matter to note by way of David seeking God. It's also part of David's enjoying God. It's genuine faith. These things of which we see, David really believed these things. He believed there is a God, that he could actually say, he is my God. He believed what God had said about that personal relationship. He believed what God had revealed about himself, these particular attributes and more. He really believed what God had revealed about his provision for sin and for sinners, the truth about Messiah, that which David himself communicated. We see him believing God's great favor, your loving kindness, better than life, all God was for him and with him, and believing that God would hear his and receive his prayer and his praise, that God's ear was indeed open to his cry, and therefore he is praying to God. He surely believed that which we see in Jeremiah 29 about you seek God with your whole heart, he'll be found. Brethren, he, from his own words, he really believed these things. And what is this but what we find over in Hebrews 11? Please come there, Hebrews chapter 11. You're familiar with it. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that's obvious, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if I really believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, what will I do? Well, that's nice. Let's file that away. I've got other things to do. No, if I really believe this great and glorious, infinite God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, surely the evidence of it will be I diligently seek him. And that's what we see David here. Early will I seek you. He really believed this. Certain of the reward, especially the king will rejoice in God. Well, do you believe with this kind of faith that's so vital to seeking God? Do you have that kind of faith so vital to enjoying God? Is this your faith? You really believe these things? Well, then seek God and expect to find. You remember the promise that Jesus gave, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Jesus didn't qualify there in Matthew 7 what exactly he has in mind. He simply says, ask, seek, knock. That is so even with regard to mundane things. How much more so when it's this? We ask, we seek, we knock. Lord, it's you that I want. This God who wanted us so much that he sent his only begotten Son in order to redeem us and to make us his own special people forever. This God who said, you seek me with your whole heart, you find me. Brethren, do you believe this? Then seek him. Seek him in prayer. Your mind much engaged, seeing God where he's revealed himself in his word, especially in Christ. That walking in the light as he is in the light, that holy life and honest dealings with our sin and all of this through faith. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. If you're like some of these heretics, and the desire of their heart is a new Cadillac or a Mercedes or whatever the current desire for some worldly carnal thing is, shame on you. No, that's not us. That's not us. Our desire is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, then get on with delighting yourself, seeking him, even earnestly. And might God grant that we will indeed yet more and more taste and see that the Lord is good. Christ Jesus came to this end, that we should have this blessed fellowship with God forever, but even here. Might God help us. Now, if you've never sought God through Jesus Christ, no true faith in him, not saved by him, well, Paul's preaching there in the book of Acts, chapter 17, there in Athens. He's saying God's dealings with all, including you, where you were born, the time in which you live, even life and breath and all things that God has given you, he's done it for you to seek him. Paul did go on to describe men at best in their native state as kind of groping like blind men in the dark trying to find God.
And it is true that Romans 3:11 and elsewhere, none seeks after God. But even so, Luke 19:10, Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And through him, Acts 15, even Gentile sinners may seek and find. And therefore, those words that I referred to earlier in Isaiah 55, if you're here without Christ, seek the Lord while he may be found. The day will come, he will not be found. You should die, you could die, or he could come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and he will abundantly pardon, full forgiveness, even perfect righteousness, because Christ suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God, and gives his perfect righteousness, not only pardon, but abundantly so. Will you have Christ? Will you seek him? Will you go to him? Will you call him? Will you believe on him? Or will you perish in your sin? Which is it going to be? One or the other, which will it be? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great provision for sinners. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for that blessed fellowship that is ours with you in Christ, all because of his salvation. Lord, grant then that we would hunger for you yet more and more, a true longing that would drive us to diligently seeking. And we understand, we know, we believe that you indeed are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, even giving us not just things, but giving us fellowship with yourself. Please grant that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.